So, what we just heard read is John, what I consider to be John's version of Pentecost. Now, what makes it different, several things make it different. One is that it's still Easter Sunday in this account. It's not 50 days later. That's where we get the name Pentecost, by the way. It's a festival that happens 50 days after Passover. So the Jews still celebrate a Pentecost. Shofar was in here this week, and they were celebrating. It's a feast of oaths. They celebrate all the covenants that God has made. So that's why the Jews were all gathered in one place 50 days after Passover. But what we get in John's gospel is a little different, but what makes me consider this the Pentecost story, and it's also in the lectionary for today, I think it's John's version of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the gathered community, right? Small band of disciples, they're defeated, they're dejected, they think it's all over. They've heard rumors earlier in the day of resurrection, and then Jesus comes and stands among them, and he does what? He breathes on them. It's not the sound of a mighty wind that you get in Acts 2, but it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the empowerment of the gathered church, which is what Pentecost, for us, the birth of the church, is. So I'm gonna zero in on John for a moment. I'm gonna read you from this book called Listening for the Heartbeat of God. And I'll explain the title too, or maybe it'll show up in here. But here's the teaching moment about, this is a book about Celtic spirituality and how it's connected to John, one of the earliest disciples. But this begins in the year 664. In a mixed religious community under the leadership of a woman, a synod of the Church Catholic met to take a decision that was to alter the complexion of Christianity in Britain and perhaps much of the Western world. It was the Synod of Whitby, and the abbess was Hilda. So you get the picture here. It's 600 AD, a long time ago. The church is still relatively young, right, in its first 600 years of infancy. The leader who's convening this is a woman. That's kind of radical, kind of cool. It takes place on a monastery, a Celtic religious settlement of men and women in Northumbria, and in attendance were representatives of two missions, the Celtic and the Roman. So there are two strands of the church, or sort of missions of this early Christian movement, 664. One is from Rome, and the other is from England. The former had come through Aidan of Lindisfarne, and before that from Iona, and deferred to the authority of St. John. The other had come through Augustine of Canterbury, and before that from Rome, and recognized the preeminence of St. Peter. So you get the picture here? You have a Roman church, and you have an English church. And the Roman church traces its lineage and its authority to Peter. Can you think of a story in the gospel where they might base that on? On this rock I build my church, right? So, but on the other hand, you have these English Christians, and they trace their lineage to John, the beloved disciple. Can you think of why they might do that? I'll get to that in a minute. I'm gonna leave that hanging there. It's a thread. We'll follow it in a moment. It's a tragedy that a decision was taken in favor of only one of these missions, so that the spirituality of the other began to be displaced. Which one do you think came away victor that day? Rome, right? Why, there's St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, in Vatican City. And the Vatican and the Pope today is a descendant by lineage, by authority, by ordination, by laying hands on of Peter, right? So Peter was the first pope, supposedly, in Rome. The Synod had been convened by Oswy, king of Northumbria, in whose kingdom the missions had clashed. There were differences of form and style, but essentially the conflict was between two spiritual perspectives or ways of seeing. The Celtic mission inspired by John, remembered him as the beloved disciple who leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper. Can you picture that? Need help picturing that? Look, here's another icon, a piece of religious art. This is Jesus. Looks like a kid to me, but that's the beloved disciple. Can you see where the name listening for the heartbeat of God might come from? That's kind of what the Celtics believed about this. This is in John 13 where it says Jesus was with his disciples and one of them reclining next to him. In one of the versions of that, it must say he had his head on his breast, on the breast of Christ. So he's listening, literally listening for the heartbeat of Christ. Kind of a cool image, isn't it? And in that story, I forgot to bring my Bible in today. I'm really discombobulated. But but in that story, it's really interesting. Peter actually says to John, why don't you ask him who he's talking about? Jesus had just said, one of these people is going to betray me. It's the one in whom I dip the cup, right, the bread. And Peter like nudges John and says, ask him who he means by that. Now that's an interesting little detail that might suggest that Peter's not the man in charge. He's asking the guy who's got his head on Jesus' breast, the beloved, right? That really sort of leans the authority to John, the beloved disciple. But we're not here to decide who's best and who's most important, right? We already saw that story in the gospel, and they were arguing among themselves, and Jesus was frustrated with them, right? That's not what this is about. And the sad thing, I think, this is John Philip Newell. He's a student and a scholar of Celtic spirituality. What's sad is that one gets chosen over the other rather than the church being enriched by all, right? The spirituality lent itself to listening for God at the heart of life, Celtic spirituality. So this listening for the heartbeat of God didn't just mean, you know, buddying up next to Jesus, although it certainly meant having an intimate relationship with Jesus, as most discipleship does. But the Celts, listened for the heartbeat of God in all of life. In the grass, a walk through the labyrinth, some time in the garden. Think about all the places where you might listen for the heartbeat of God. It's just interesting to see how the church split. I'm going to find this piece to read to you. So one of the main teachers of this Celtic spirituality was a man named Pelagius. And this is the only piece of this that I learned in seminary. And what I learned about Pelagius was that he was rejected as a heretic. That's all I got that I remember. That could be key right there. I just think it's interesting. I think it's not what they were teaching in seminary. They weren't teaching what Pelagius taught. They just said he was rejected as a heretic. And part of it may have been that I was young, that the student, you know, when they say when the student is ready, the teacher appears. The student may not have been ready, so I may not have been interested in what Pelagius taught. But if I had, and if it had been explained to me back then, the way it is explained here, what Pelagius believed, very specifically, the essential goodness of humanity. He maintained that the image of God can be seen in every newborn child, and that although obscured by sin, it exists at the heart of every person. Obscured by sin, but goodness of God is in every human being. He argued this, despite increasing acceptance throughout the Western Church of Augustine's teaching that every child is born sinful. Augustine believed that the image of God can be restored to us only through the church and its sacraments, and thus developed a spirituality that accentuated a division between the church, which was seen as holy on the one hand, and the life of the world perceived as godless on the other. Now, let me break that down for you a little bit. because he gets a little scholarly there. So who hasn't had this experience at looking at a beautiful newborn baby, right? And what do you want to say to the parents? Oh, I'm so sorry you've given birth to a hideous creature. Born in sin. A distorted, disrupted human being already. It's gross. I'm so sorry for it, right? Is this how we treat her? No. We all have the intuition that Pelagius had, right? That there is nothing more beautiful, more innocent, maybe more God-centered than a baby. And Augustine and the church, the Roman church, argued just the opposite. And maybe it's taken us this long to figure out. They might have been a little warped and twisted in that whole thing. They actually believed that the human condition was so sinful, that it was basically sinful in nature. And the human sinfulness that we all have is basically a sexually transmitted disease. Right? We got it from our mothers. Anyone want to push back on that? We got it from our mothers because we were born through our mothers. It's crazy. And that's what Augustine... Now, why would the church teach that? Because if every human being is sort of broken when they come out of the womb, and the church has the magic solution that will make them whole again, that's just good for business. That's good business. We've got what you need. You have a baby who was born in sin. Come to church. We'll baptize it. We'll say a magic prayer. They'll be made well and whole, and voila. If you want to give us a little money on the side, that'd be great too. Now, I'm painting it in obviously very pejorative language, but that's sort of in black and white. That's just how separate they are. Now, what he does in this book is, I find it kind of interesting. He looks at, so you have the church that sort of finds Peter authoritative, and the gospel that's a good example of that is Matthew's gospel. Peter in Matthew's gospel, that's where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. If you look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, it begins with a genealogy. And it says Jesus was born of Joseph, who was born of so-and-so, who was born of so-and-so. And so it's as if family matters, lineage matters, right? It's who you are. It's how what the family that you were born into. Think about that. Patriarchal lineage sets Jesus where he is in Matthew's gospel. Can you see how that might feed into patriarchal lineage of the papacy and Peter? How does John's gospel begin? Any guy remember how John's gospel begins? By contrast, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's like a Celtic Christian wrote the opening of John's gospel. It's very cosmic. It's very universal. It's very philosophical. It's very, it's beautiful. It's poetry. It's music. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So this is totally, I think it's totally unrelated, and yet it's very related, if I can find it. Because the piece of paper I pulled out earlier was marking my spot. I'm telling you, this is not my day. Okay, I know this. I gotta find it. Well, I'm not gonna find it. Pay no attention to this man while he... I do want to try to find... Okay, I'm not going to find it. What this book is, though, it's the Sufi Book of Life. It's 99 Names for God. And what I found in this, just by coincidence this week, was saying that one of the things that they say in Islam, in some of the branches of Islam, Sufi being one of them, they believe that the Quran is the book, right? Those are the words of Muhammad. But what it says in there is that every sacred text across the world are all just different versions of the book. And that the real, the actual book existed before time, before Muhammad, and it is just the essence, the primordial essence of the thought of God. I read that and I thought, you know what that sounds like? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's exactly what that says. That the Quran, the book of life, that God's words are in the beginning. And every one of us is a word of God, right? That's what he says about the Quran. That's what he says about Muslims. And that's what I think Paul says about Christians. Each one of us is a word of God. We're a letter written by God. Isn't that, that just is amazing to me that we have this sort of universal understanding. We continue to blow each other up over really stupid details. But on some level, we have a very universal understanding about the heartbeat of God, which takes me back to the Celtic tradition. So we have this whole tradition. What Pelagius taught is that human beings are basically good. We're created and made in the image of God. And the Roman Church rejected that. But it was a very natural sort of belief for the Celtics. So imagine the Christians who came over, you know, you leave Rome and you go spread your religion to the other parts of the world. You arrive on this green, lush island of England and Ireland and Scotland, and you find there these people who are very connected to the earth and the spirit of things and places. And you teach them Christianity, and they receive it, and they, it's not a hard sell for them. When they open the book of Genesis and it says that God created the worlds and said it is good, they say, of course. I woke up this morning and walked out my house and I thought the same thing. I looked at creation and I said, it is good. It is very, very good. What was probably a harder sell for them was that we're all bad and we need fixing. So, you know, they worked with it. They worked with the Christianity that was brought to them, and it was married with their Celtic spirituality that was pre-Christian, that said things like, the Spirit of God moves like a wild goose in and around us. It animates life. It's feisty. It's passionate. It's known in human love and relationships. So everything that was pre-Christian about them was sort of kind of throbbing through the Christianity that grew on their island as the Gospels were taught and the teachings of Jesus were accepted. And you can see. So what's sad, as John Philip Newell says in here, is not that one was right or wrong. And he sort of lifts up and celebrates all that's good about the Roman Church, the authority of Peter, having a structure, having temples and sanctuaries. That's all good, and the church has really thrived because of that. But what's also good is for us to be able to walk outside and breathe the air and know and listen for the heartbeat of God in creation, in the streams and the rivers around us, and the animals in our midst, right? Just a beautiful thing. So this book represents what I think has been happening, at least in the last 25 years, a number of theologians in the church reassessing Pelagius and not being so quick to dismiss him as a heretic, but to celebrate him as a great Christian teacher who understood the heartbeat of God in all things.